Well, it's good to be back with you again. I want to assure you we're in the thoughts and prayers of those at Newton Bible Church. We count you a sister church. Trust you are leaning on our Savior, the only sure and steady thing that we have. Jesus, speaking to a hostile crowd of Jews, said this, John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." You remember that the New Testament wasn't written till after the resurrection. So the scriptures Jesus is referring to here, he's speaking about, of testifying about him, are the Old Testament. It's a perfect introduction to what we've been studying. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Old Testament scriptures testifying of Jesus. We have a chain we've been working through of seven carefully chosen Old Testament quotations designed to fully flesh out the perfections of the incarnate Christ. We'll just open this morning. We're going to read back through before we dive into the middle and pick up where we left off when I was last here. So I'm in Hebrews chapter 1, I'm beginning with verse 5, which reads, and again, I'm in the NASB, so you may see a little variance if you're in another translation. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end.' But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Let's open with prayer. Father, open our ears and open our hearts to hear your word this morning. Help us to shake off the dullness, perhaps, of a short night of sleep, or the distractions from the past week, the worries of work, perhaps the joys of life, to just zero in this morning on your word, to hear your word. Lord, grant us ears to hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, you're at the hands of an old professor. Never thought I would refer to myself that way, but I used to teach at a college, and so that means we're going to review. It's part and parcel to the job. Oh, I've got to talk about what we did last time, and I think this time probably helpful. It's been a few weeks, so a quick review of where we've been. After the comparison to the Son to the prophets, Our author segues smoothly to a comparison of the Son and the angels. And with this, he begins this chain of quotations, seven quotations, all from the Old Testament, to demonstrate the superiority of the Son over the angels. The transition was set in motion by the claim that he, the Son, was much better than the angels, hence the title of today's message, because the reason he has inherited a more excellent name than they. This is especially significant because of the importance attached to names in Jewish culture. Particularly, you could probably just say ancient culture. So the first two quotations deal expressly with that, the more excellent name he was given. The name is Son, which, at least to me, on first blush, doesn't sound like a high-powered name. Yeah, far better than the angels. But I brought to bear John 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Wow. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, that's bad enough, but, and here's the kicker, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. We don't tend to think of things in that terms. We think of senior and junior and John Smith II and John Smith III, but in this case, Jesus calling himself Son, making God, or calling God his own Father, was to make himself equal with God. So the name Son, in fact, declares his equality with God. The third quotation tells us the angels will worship the Son, which is huge because angels worship no one and nothing but God himself, the one who created them. So this points to one conclusion regarding the identity of the Son and leaves no doubt about the relationship between the Son and the angels. They are worshiping him. The fourth quotation that sits at the center of this chain is unique. It is the only one that tells us expressly who the angels are. All the rest are focused in some way on the Son. This midpoint, this quotation, focused on the angels, tells us they are spirits, spirit beings, created for service, created for ministry to carry out the work of the Father. This verse becomes, in effect, like black velvet background the jeweler will lay out to display his diamonds. It produces a maximum contrast against the Son who radiates his brilliance against it. Now, the fifth quotation, this is where we are, pushes forward with the excellencies, the supremacy of the Son. This Old Testament text tells us the Son is far, far other than a servant. We've just been acquainted with what the angels are, servants serving God. Here comes verse 8. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The strong contrast presented by our author between the angels and the Son is first signaled by the way the quotation is introduced. Verse 7 opens, and of the angels he says, but we are in verse 8, which opens with the contrast word, but. But of the Son he says. But is a very helpful word to identify in your Bible reading. When you see it, you're about to turn a corner. There's going to be a contrast. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. That's a far cry from what we heard in the last quote regarding the angels. This particular quotation comes from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. It's a messianic psalm, an enthronement psalm, a psalm of royalty with throne and scepter and kingdom. But probably the most striking thing is how the Father addresses the Son. He addresses him, O God. This is as direct and clear a declaration of the deity of Christ as you will find anywhere in Scripture. The fact that the Messiah was also God was not well understood at this time, but our author does not stop or slow down to explain. He expects it to be understood from the text and accepted. He simply rolls on. Being God, his throne is forever and ever. To his reign, there will be no end. It is an eternal reign. And I'm thinking, I hope you're thinking where I'm thinking. I'm in Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of this world, I would sing this, except Andrea is sitting there looking right at me. I'm just like, I couldn't sing. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. His rule and reign will be characterized by righteousness. He will rule righteously, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Note your scepter, the ceremonial staff of a sovereign, is a righteous scepter. How did this work itself out? Well, it's at the very core of the Son, our Savior. It is described this way, verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. If we want to have a righteous life, we would love righteousness. We would love righteousness. We would love righteousness. We would hunger and thirst for righteousness. The second half of the quotation is to hate lawlessness, hate sin. John MacArthur believes this is where it falls apart for most of us. We enjoy our sin and the short-term rewards of it just a little too much. We need to learn what pain our selfishness actually does inflict on others, the torturing price it exacts upon us. Will we love righteousness and truly hate lawlessness? The quotation ends on the same note it began, with a reference to the Son of God, the Son by the name God. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I used to read this like it was a repetition. Both times, God is used as a reference to God the Father. So it would, in my mind, I was reading it like this. Therefore, God the Father, who is your God the Father, has anointed you. But the better reading would be, therefore, God the Son, your God has anointed you. Unfortunately, the grammar is unclear according to commentators. You know, when I talk about Greek, that's not going to be me. I know the Greek who runs the deli on the corner. But I read a lot of guys who tell me a lot of things, and guys that I trust. So the grammar is unclear. Either reading of those is truly, honestly possible, but the second reading is preferred because it is in line with the purposes of the author. The aim of this quote is primarily to establish the deity of the Son. The first statement, your throne, O God, is clearly understood to that end. So this is the second statement, therefore God would logically follow that same purpose. It's up to the same end. The Father's anointing of the Son signals his inauguration to the throne as ruler and mediator of the new covenant, just as prophets, priests, and kings were also anointed to their offices in time past. The obvious question you want to ask here is, who are these companions he has been anointed above? It says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Who are the companions? There are a number of ideas as to who this might be referring to. In the immediate context, we would have the angels, who our author is establishing the Son's superiority to. But it's kind of difficult to describe the angels as companions. That does not work out so well. There would also be any number of prophets, priests, and kings who the Son would be above. But again, they seem a little distant to the situation to be called companions. The term companions here is metakoi, is used in chapter 3, verse 14. It is the same word as companions here, but there it is translated partakers. Hebrews 3:14 reads, For we have become partakers of Christ, metakoi of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm till the end. So if we follow this, we would be the companions. And at first, that might seem a little far-fetched, but Hebrews 2:10 and 11 give us a sense of our companionship with Christ. Hebrews 2:10-11 reads like this, "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He calls us brethren. So the companions may be angels or past prophets or kings, but I think more likely we are those companions. It could be any, because in the end, what we are looking at here is who he has been anointed above. Well, that's virtually all and everyone. The bottom line thrust of this more extended fifth quotation is the deity of the Son. It begs at least for a brief discussion of the Trinity, at least a mention, because both Father and Son are present as distinct persons, and yet both are specifically, individually named or titled God. You think about that. The Trinity being one of the great mysteries, and impossible for us to wrap our minds around. It is an infinite concept, and we are finite beings. We have three separate, co-equal, co-eternal persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And while they are three separate and distinct persons, they are all God. They are one. And whenever we try, have you heard some of the illustrations? Some people love to, I get that. It's like water. You know, you've got water and it can be frozen into a solid and ice, and it can be turned into steam. And so you have water that's ice and steam and water, the three things all from the one thing. And I thank you, Mark is shaking his head. Yes, this is the error called modalism. It's as though, have you ever seen water, ice, and steam all at the same time be the same thing? No, you have one thing and it's either one or the other or the other. Well, this is not what God, the Godhead, is doing. It is not morphing from one existence to another. God is simultaneously three separate distinct persons. What's the other famous? Everybody likes to talk about the egg. The egg is made of three parts. So you got water, ice, water, steam. You got an egg made of what? We could do that joke. The yolk, the albumen. Yeah, the white of the egg, the white, the yolk, and the shell. But they're never either the other. We got the three separate distinct parts. We might call them an egg, but there are three separate distinct parts to the egg. And we have God, who is three separate, co-equal, co-eternal persons who are one. That will be the end of our brief discussion of the Trinity. I had one person, the longer you talk, the more you just, you're gonna bungle it. So yeah, I will follow my friend's advice and end there. Moving now to verse 10, this is the sixth quotation, the most extended of them all. The quotation comes from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. It makes the case for the eternality of the Son. It is joined to the chain of references with a simple and, suggesting what we are following on with, we are following this last text on with a related thought. And in addition to the last quotation, here's another along the same line of thought. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. The first thing that jumps out, it's like, wow, the last quotation, the Son is referred to as God. Here, he immediately is referred to as Lord. God in verses 8 and 9, and in this verse, he is now called Lord. And I came across a cross-reference. I thought, that is brilliant. They referenced Thomas, doubting Thomas's, what I will call his double confession. When he finally came face-to-face with Jesus after the resurrection, remember, he was absent the first time, and he made the declaration, I'm not going to believe unless I put my hand in his side and my fingers in the nail prints. So about a week later, Jesus stands in their midst and invites Thomas to put his hand in his side and his fingers in the nail prints. And Thomas in John 20:28 answers, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. I'm like, wow, that's exactly what we're looking at here in this text. The Son is Lord, the Son is God. I love it when I see Scripture reinforce Scripture in that way. That really about knocked me off my chair when I was studying. Moving on now, you have you, Lord, in the beginning. So this carries the idea of at the moment of origin. Remember verse 2, where through whom also he made the world. And the word world there was not cosmos as would be expected. It was Ionos. He created the ages. He created not just the earth, but the ages. He put the time continuum in place. He did this in the beginning. You, Lord, in the beginning. That was the beginning when we introduced time and space into existence. While dwelling outside of those things, existing before those things. In concert with that, then, the text goes on, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Yes, that would be a first thing, the foundation of the earth. You kind of put in a foundation before you add carpet and electricity, plumbing, etc. This is a first work, the beginning. He's the originator, the creator of all. In Genesis 1, it's interesting, these things are spoken into existence in that narrative. Here we are in the Psalms. We are in poetic language. He's using an anthropomorphism. It says, he laid the foundation and the works of his hands. He's molding and shaping creation. However, this is not what the author has lifted up creation, just to remind us once again of the Son's marvelous work in it, but to remind us of the temporary nature of creation and emphasize by contrast the eternality of the Son. So, moving along, verse 11 reads, they will perish, but you remain. After this statement, in principle, we're given a sequential progressive word picture of this perishing. End of verse 11 picks up, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. That is really different, incredibly different from what is believed in the secular world today and what was common in the Greco-Roman culture of the day of our author. They would have thought of the world as imperishable or indestructible. Scientists, naturalists, environmentalists today would have us believe effectively the same thing, that mankind is simply a pimple on the face of, they would say Mother Earth. Forgive me for saying that. And one day we'll all be gone, but the earth will remain. Well, our text is telling us quite the opposite. I did a little Google search, though, because I thought this would entertain you. I typed in, the earth will be here long after we are gone, and AI responded. Google has put the artificial back into intelligence. Yes, and at thesaurus, it will give you the word fake for artificial, so there we go. Fake intelligence, here it comes. Are you ready? The earth will be here long after we are gone. AI, yes, that is correct. The earth will continue to exist for billions of years after humans are gone, as our planet's lifespan is vastly longer than the human species. You should either be laughing or have a much, much more disgusted look on your face right now. That's not enough. One of my favorite texts is 2 Peter addressing kind of this issue. Knowing this, first of all, then in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And this last phrase here is kind of where we are at in our culture and where the Greco-Roman culture was apparently at as well. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was. Nothing's changing. The earth goes on, right? All continue just as it was from the beginning. But of course, our author's not interested in engaging in that debate with evolutionists and secularists. He is offering us an image, a metaphor that we can relate to. Just as a suit of clothes is to us, new at some point, worn until old, for some of us quite old, and finally replaced. You've outlived many suits of clothes. So is this world to the sun. It may seem everlasting, but its lifespan is actually limited. No matter how old the earth becomes, it will perish. And the sun, who existed before the world, who brought the world into existence, who will oversee its dissolution, he will remain. The sun is eternal. He draws life from no one and nothing. He is the great I am, the one who is. The theological term for this perfection of God is immutability. It's expressed by the author of Hebrews in a well-known passage. You may not remember the words Hebrews 13:8, but I bet you've heard Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It is interesting to remember at this point that he has a throne to match. From verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He will remain forever and ever. He has a throne to match. After this image, the quotation closes out with a simple restatement of the principle, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Here's more impossible things for us to wrap our mind around. The idea of eternity is an infinite concept, once again, and we are finite creatures. We have our existence defined by time. We have never dwelt outside of it. And eternity is poetically described here as it typically is, years that will not come to an endless succession of hours, of an endless succession of days or years, but it's going to be a great deal more than that. The absolute absence of time to exist beyond and outside it forever and ever. You just got to come back to that phrase. Well, moving to verse 13. So we have Christ's immutability. Now verse 13. This is the seventh and final Old Testament quotation, and it is the grand finale. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? I'm thinking, haven't I heard that before? But to which of the angels has he ever said? That really sounds familiar. You're right. He introduced the very first quotation with, for to which of the angels did he ever say? That's pretty close. But to which of the angels has he ever said? For to which of the angels did he ever say? This is calculated repetition. Our author is revealing his training as an orator or a writer. This technique is called inclusio. It was taught by those who would have been instructed back in the day. They use this type of repetition at the beginning and closing of units of thought to enclose, inclusio, enclose that those thoughts or that group, and to signal the audience with a transition. We might use things like subheads or maybe a color box, all kinds of things we might do. This is what they did. They used a sort of repetition, and the audience gets the idea, oh, we're closing down. This is the end of this thought. It's the same as we might say, and my last point is. So here we are, verse 5, and the answer here to this rhetorical question is the same as it was in verse 5. In verse 13, the answer is none ever. To no angel did he, the Father, ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This final Old Testament quotation is from Psalm 110. It is a very significant messianic psalm. And as pointed out by the commentator, Philip Hughes, its significance is demonstrated by the number of times it is referenced in the New Testament, sometimes directly, other times indirectly. Hughes counts 13 citations of Psalm 110:1 in the New Testament. Additionally, in Hebrews alone, he notes Psalm 110 is quoted or echoed a dozen times. The first being in verse 3, we just already went past that. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I should also mention that in chapter 5, our author quotes a little further into Psalm 110, quoting verse 4, Psalm 110:4, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So altogether, you have in the New Testament a total of 25 quotations or allusions to Psalm 110, about half of those being in Hebrews. Jesus also quoted from the psalm himself in a discussion with the crowd in the temple courts. This discussion was regarding the identity of the Messiah. So, apparently, it was well understood. This is a messianic psalm. And you may remember this discussion, Mark 12, 35 to 37. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? That's a real puzzling question for that audience. And it says, verse 37 closes out, and the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. I would think if you were not a Pharisee, you would really enjoy listening to Jesus teach the scriptures. You know, Emmaus comes to mind. Their hearts burned within them. You're talking to the author. Yeah, it would have been a sheer delight. Jesus also quoted it when he was being interrogated by the Sanhedrin before his crucifixion. Luke 22:67 through 69. If you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, they're asking, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power, of the power of God. So Jesus affirms to his interrogators that this verse is talking about him. He is the one seated at the right hand of the Almighty. While they accused him of blasphemy, he was vindicated by his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. So with all this, you might say the author of Hebrews saved the best for last. It is the grand finale of sorts. The quotation reads, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The first question to ask is, how does this support the supremacy of the Son over the angels? The answer is found in two quick questions. Who is doing the sitting? That would be the Son. Who is actively serving the Son? That would be the Father. Sigurd Grindheim summarizes this succinctly. Here's a wonderful quote. "Once more, there is a contrast with the angels. Their relationship to God is that of a servant. The Son, on the other hand, the ultimate heir, is receiving service, not from the angels, but from the Father himself, who promises to place his enemies as a footstool for his feet." So this tells us the Father is effecting the Son's final victory. How long is the Son reigning? You might be tempted to ask that question, but you shouldn't. The phrase there, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," first read that, you might think "until." Well, that might be construed as a limiter. But we know from prior statements, his reign is forever and ever. What the "until" communicates is that there are hostile forces that will need to be subjugated, and they most certainly will be subjugated. Note the term coming there in the final line, a footstool for your feet. This is a figure of speech that speaks of the customary action of a conqueror of ancient times. Something you might find depicted on some monument in Egypt or Assyria. Something also that is illustrated well for us in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 read like this. "When they brought these kings out to Joshua," so these are the five kings that hid away in a cave, and they simply guarded the cave until they ran down the rest of the enemies, brought the kings out. So here the kings are brought out. "Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight.'" Placing your feet on the necks is a symbolic action that demonstrates the complete and utter defeat of an enemy. You are powerless when someone has their feet on your neck. It seems that Joshua wanted to instill a little courage in his men with this event. The language of "making your enemies a footstool for your feet" implies absolute, complete subjugation to whatever end or purpose the Son should choose. This is not going to be a partial, half-hearted, semi-victory. This is going to be an absolute rout. The enemy will be made a footstool for the feet of the Son. In introducing this last quotation, our author brought the angels back to mind. Remember, he said, "But to which of the angels has he ever said?" And of course, the answer is to no angel, not to anyone has this ever been said. But now I'm thinking about the angels, and I'm tempted to ask, what about the angels? What am I to conclude about them? Verse 14 gives us not a quotation, just a simple summary statement with which the author closes out this thought. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. It's a rhetorical question that begs the answer, yes. Are they not this? Yes, this is what they are. They are spirits, not innately possessing a physical body. They are spirits, immaterial. We know a number of passages that demonstrates they can take on physical form, but this is not their natural state. They are spirits. They were created in this state by the Son who created all things, both visible and invisible. They minister. They serve in this text. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service? They minister, they serve. This is the express stated purpose here and elsewhere in Scripture. And they are sent out. They do not have an agenda of their own. They do not operate, according to their own desires. They take and follow orders. Thinking of the fallen angels, this was the reason why they fell. They developed their own agenda. The angels do not do that. Now it gets a little interesting. Who do they serve? Well, God, their creator, of course. But the text here tells us there is someone else they also serve, someone else they are specifically sent out to serve for the sake of those. Here's the closing text, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's encouraging. If your faith is in the work of Christ on the cross and not in some quality you possess, good you've accomplished, you can count yourself among those who will inherit salvation and among those also whom the angels are sent out to serve. The word inherit here also hints at the idea that we don't possess that salvation entirely just yet. This is a thought worth thinking. 1 Peter 3:1-5 captures this idea. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We will inherit salvation. This is a future act. Further, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Our salvation will be consummated at the last time. We will inherit salvation. We're among those who will inherit salvation. Here's a sobering reality, though. If you are counting on being good enough to be worthy of heaven, to stand before God in your own hard-earned righteousness, you will not be inheriting salvation. The scriptures are very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You are not going to make it on your own. What you have is simply nothing of value to a holy God. The wages of sin is death, and we all have sin on our hands. The good news is the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you are not sure today, right now, that you can count yourself among those who will inherit salvation, you're leaning on something of your own merit or value rather than on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, don't leave today till you make certain that your faith, hope, and trust is in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. If you can count yourself among those who will inherit salvation, what a tremendous encouragement to know that you are also a designated, we're talking about inheriting, we got to talk about designated beneficiaries. We are designated beneficiaries of the service of angels. Angels are typically seen surrounding the throne, worshiping and serving the Father, How interesting that our author chooses to focus on the service they render to God's people. Perhaps an extra encouragement to these believers who are under persecution. Well, the service of angels is God glorifying. It simply cannot be compared with the glory of the Son's rule and reign. There is a radical contrast between the eternal enthroned Son and the supporting service role of the angels. He is the entitled, he is titled Son and Lord and God in this series of quotations. He is worshiped by the angels. He is eternal and sits on an eternal righteous throne. He is the creator of all and orders the ages according to his will. Now he sits at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the day when the Father will put all things in subjection under his feet. He is the incomparable Christ, much better than the angels. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this text, for this passage that lays before us the perfections of Christ. And Father, I confess these are beyond our ability to comprehend, many of them. He will rule and reign forever and ever. There is nothing above him. He is our Lord and our Master, our King, and our Savior. The thought that he would bring himself to this earth and sacrifice his life to make purification for our sins is beyond our grasp. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.